Matthew chapter 20. We welcome those here tonight that are normally back with our kids and our teens. It is our policy that if school is canceled because of weather or there's an early dismissal because of weather, that the teen group in the kids club does not meet. And there was an early dismissal today from Tawanda, so there was no youth group and no kids club tonight. Not sure why they had an early dismissal, but that's beside the point. It's getting bad when you cancel stuff because of rain, isn't it? That's just me. Matthew chapter 20. We started looking last week at verse 20 where we read where the mother of James and John comes to Jesus and with her sons, and they want to have Jesus put one on his right hand and one on his left hand as he sits on his throne in his kingdom. That's a pretty bold request, isn't it? Pretty bold ask. But they do. They ask that the one sit on his right hand, one sit on his left hand. And I marvel at Jesus' gracious response. For somebody to come with such pride and arrogance and self-glorification, our tendency would be to jump all over them and condemn them for their pride and self-glorification. And Jesus does make it pretty clear that that was an inappropriate request, but he does so graciously. And he simply says to them, first of all, that you don't know what you're asking for. Then he says, are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they say unto him, we are able. And we pointed that out last week. Again, their pride comes through. They don't even stop to ask, well, what cup are you going to drink? What baptism are you going to be baptized with? They just, yep, we can do that. Again, just the pride and arrogance. And we all know pride comes before a fall. But Jesus, again, just very patiently and graciously says, you shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared by my Father. So Jesus, first of all, says, you will be drinking of my cup and being baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. In other words, he's talking about the future, and both James and John were indeed martyred. In fact, last week I mentioned that James, we didn't know for sure from Scripture, but that I was wrong. Scripture in Acts does tell us that James was martyred. John was not specifically martyred. He was exiled to the island of Patmos, and then he wrote the book of Revelation. As far as we know, he died there on the island of Patmos. But they did suffer. They were persecuted for their faith in Christ. They did drink of that cup and were baptized with the baptism that Christ was baptized with in the sense of persecution, in the sense of suffering at the hands of man. But he made it very clear it was not his to give to them for one to sit on his right hand, one on the left, but that was up to the Father. In verse 24, again, this is just a quick review. When the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brothers. That's a very strong word, moved with indignation. They were furious, would be a good English translation there. They were furious with James and John. And we mentioned last week, why were they furious? Because they were jealous. They wanted those positions. How dare you ask for that position? That's where I want to sit. And they were furious because James and John got to Jesus before they did in reality. And we mentioned last week, this was kind of an ongoing argument among the disciples. On other occasions, we read how that they were discussing among themselves who would be the greatest in the kingdom. In fact, and we pointed this out last week too, on the night of our Lord's arrest, the night before his crucifixion, at the Last Supper, they're arguing who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Verses 25 through 27, we didn't get to last week. Jesus uses this opportunity, and remember, we're in this section of Matthew where Jesus is spending more time personally with the disciples, teaching and instructing them. He still has contact with the multitudes, but even in the contact with the multitudes, he then pulls the disciples aside and instructs them. And here's one of those opportunities that he now has to instruct the disciples. Jesus called them unto him and said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever shall be great among you, let him be your minister, and whoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." What we have here is what we have referred to as a chiastic construction. And you've heard me mention that before. Jesus mentions two things as it relates to the Gentiles, that is, just the nations in general. And then he mentions two things in verses 26 and 27 as it relates to how it should be among us. And the first thing he mentions in verse 25 is matched with the last thing he mentions in verse 27. And then the second thing he mentions in verse 25 is matched with the third thing that he mentions there in verse 26. So you have 1 and 4 are kind of matched together, and then 2 and 3 are matched together. And that's known as a chiastic construction. Let me be a little more clear with that, perhaps. In verse 25, the first thing he says is that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them. Again, depending on your translation, the word princes here is simply the word ruler. And where it says exercise dominion over them, it literally is to lord over. In fact, it's a compound word. You have the word kata, which means over, and you have the word kurios, which means lord. Literally means to lord over. And so, in essence, he says your princes, your rulers, the first place, first position goes to the one who's best able to lord over his subjects. That's what he's saying in that first thought. First placed, first position goes to the one who's best able to lord over his subjects. But then notice what he says in verse 27. That's not how it should be with us. Verse 27, "Whoever shall be chief among you, let him be your servant." The word servant there is actually the word slave. So he says, with the Gentile nations, the one who is first place is the one who's best able to lord over his subjects. But with us, the one who has first place should be the one best able to be your slave. Not lord over, but be a slave under. So first position goes to the one who's best able to be a slave. And then back in verse 27, the second thing he mentions is, they that are great exercise authority over them. In other words, the one best able to exercise authority is considered the greatest. But that's not how it should be with us. Verse 26, he says, the one best able to serve others should be considered the greatest. The word serve there is the word diakonos, from which we get our word deacon. And so he says the one who's best able to serve others should be considered greatest. But among the Gentile nations, the one who is best able to exercise authority is considered the greatest. So you see the contrast. What it is among the unbelieving world and what it should be among us as believers. Best able to serve others should be considered the greatest. First position goes to the one best able to be a slave. It's that servant leadership, and we hear about servant leadership, and that's what he's talking about. Serving as, or leading as servants and serving others, putting ourselves behind others and serving them. And certainly the greatest example of that, verse 28, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Not to be served is the word. It's that word diakonos again. "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." The one who is best able to serve should be considered the greatest, and Jesus came to serve, and he is indeed the greatest. He's the perfect example of what he was talking about. And so he, you know, putting this in that context, James and John come, and they want to be in that first place, sitting on the right hand and left hand of Jesus while he sits on his throne. They want to be in that first position. And Christ said, you want to be in the first position, you need to be a slave. Don't be lifted up with pride. Don't be lifted up with arrogance. Don't be lifted up with self-glorification. Just be a slave. That's the one that should have first place. And you want to serve others? That's the one that will be considered the greatest. And then he uses himself as an example. He says he gave his life a ransom for many. And we're familiar with that word ransom. It means to pay the price for redemption. It was used with reference to buying a slave out of the slave market. You'd pay the price, you'd pay the ransom to purchase that slave out of the slave market. And then you would set that slave free. You'd pay the ransom. And or perhaps it was a criminal who was in jail, and you would pay the ransom to release that prisoner from jail. That was a common word back then, to pay the ransom. Jesus paid the ransom for us. He paid the price to redeem us, to buy us out of the slave market of sin, and to set us free. And he paid that ransom. He came to serve us in that way, and not to be served. And he's our example. Do you have any questions or thoughts about that? It's fairly straightforward, but what a wonderful lesson for us. Again, James and John lifted up with that pride and that self-glorification. And Jesus, again, graciously, patiently works down through that with them. The disciples responded like we would, right? They were furious. And that's how we would respond in such a situation. Somebody comes and asks such a request. And we'd come down on them like a ton of bricks for their pride and their arrogance. Jesus is patient with them. He makes it very clear that they were wrong. You want to be first, be a slave. You want to be considered great, serve others. Don't seek self-glorification. So he makes it very clear, in no uncertain terms, but he does so graciously and mercifully. And again, that's our example. Any questions, comments?
They came with their mother. You know, the mother's the one that knelt down with them, mm-hmm. you know, to ask Jesus. She's the one that asked. What does that say mm-hmm. about the sons?
Yeah. It is interesting. Here it says that she came and she asked, and the other... I forget, maybe it's a couple of the other Gospels, but at least one of the other Gospels, it says that James and John came and asked. So it really, it's all three of them. The three of them are together, and they come, and really it's an ask from all three of them. But it is fascinating that mommy's with them. I don't know quite what to make of that. Maybe they thought that he'd respond better if it was her asking instead of them. It's an interesting question. I'm not sure we can answer it, but an interesting question. Verse 29. As they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. Again, let me remind you of our scenario here. Jesus, back in chapter 19, was up in Galilee. And now he leaves Galilee. It says he made his way down into Judea. He crossed over onto the east side of the Jordan River. And he did some healing over on the east side of the Jordan River. Now he crosses back over to the west side of the Jordan River. And he's coming into Jericho. And these events that we've just finished reading apparently took place right around the city of Jericho. Remember, Jericho is just on the west side of the Jordan River. It was the first city that Israel conquered when they came out of, after their 40 years of wandering. They crossed the Jordan River and the Battle of Jericho took place. It was Jericho's right on the west side of the Jordan River. So Jesus was on the east side of the Jordan River. He did some healing, and then he comes across the river into Jericho. And it says that they departed from Jericho, as they departed from Jericho. As you read about this account in Mark and Luke, there is a perceived discrepancy. It's really not a discrepancy, but it looks like there's a discrepancy in two ways. First of all, in the account that Mark gives, in the account that Luke gives, there's only one blind man. And here, in verse 30, and behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside. Now, that's not a difficult thing to look at. It looks like a discrepancy, but hey, if there's two, then there's one, right? And so the fact that Mark and Luke simply mentions one doesn't make it Matthew wrong. It's Mark. Mark actually names the blind man. He mentions only one, and he names him. It's Bartimaeus, and you've heard of Bartimaeus. Why does Mark only mention Bartimaeus and name him? It's possible that when Mark was writing his gospel, that Bartimaeus was well known among the believers. And so Mark names him. He was a blind man that was healed by Jesus. And now he's, as Mark writes this gospel, he's well known within the church, well known among the believers. And so Mark names him and doesn't mention the other blind man because maybe that particular blind man had already passed away. Maybe he wasn't known. And so Mark didn't feel necessary to even name the other one or even mention him. But Bartimaeus was known among the believers, and so he was named. Bartimaeus was maybe the outspoken one. He was the more outgoing one. Maybe Bartimaeus was, it doesn't say that these blind men were born blind. Bartimaeus may have been the older of the two blind men. He may have had his sight and only went blind in his old age. And maybe in his younger years, he was very well known in the community. Maybe he was a leader in the community. But as he got older, and he became a blind man and lost his sight. But he is named, and he is only mentioned in Mark and Luke because he was very well known within the community. There's many answers to the question as to why Mark and Luke only mention one and Matthew mentions two. There's various possibilities. The other perceived discrepancy is that Matthew and Mark both say that Jesus is departing from Jericho. Luke says he's entering into Jericho. And so it's like, well, there's a mistake. There's a difference. Probably the answer to that is there were two Jerichos. There was the old city of Jericho, and then there was a new city of Jericho that Herod himself built. And so probably when Matthew and Mark say that he was departing Jericho, he was departing the old Jericho. And when Luke says that he's entering into Jericho, he's entering into the new Jericho that had just been recently built by Herod himself. And that would make sense because Luke, who was Luke writing to? He's specifically writing to Theophilus, but it was more of a Gentile audience that Luke was writing to. And so it makes sense that when he refers to Jericho, he's referring to the new Jericho built by Herod, that the Gentiles would be more familiar with. It's more of the secular city as opposed to the old city of Jericho. And so Matthew and Mark, writing more to the Jewish people, would have recognized the old city of Jericho, where Luke's audience would have recognized the new city of Jericho. And so Mark and Matthew refer to Jesus departing Jericho, Luke referring to him as entering into Jericho. That'd be one explanation. Some have suggested that maybe the two blind men started crying out to Jesus as he was entering the city, but Jesus didn't stop to heal him until he was actually departing the city. In other words, they followed him all the way through the city crying out to him for healing. And so Mark and Matthew are simply referring to when he actually healed them. Luke is referring to when they actually started calling out to him. Again, there's different possibilities. And we don't need to look at those things and say, well, there's a discrepancy. Obviously, something's wrong. And I take time to point that out because from time to time, there are people who will try to corner you and point out mistakes in the Bible. And don't be intimidated by that. There are explanations for those perceived mistakes in the Bible. And maybe if they point something out to you, you don't have an answer right away, but you can find an answer. There are answers to those perceived discrepancies. So they're departing Jericho. He's remember, as he left Galilee, came down into Judea, over onto the east side of the Jordan River, and then he crosses into the west side of the Jordan River. Now he's departing Jericho, and he's only about 15, 20 miles from Jerusalem, and he's on his way to Jerusalem. We're only just a week or 10 days from the crucifixion at this point. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and he's departing Jericho. I mentioned last week, when you go from Jericho to Jerusalem, you're going from sea level to about 2,500 feet above sea level. And so that's why it refers to going up to Jerusalem, because it's quite a climb in that 15, 20 miles. And behold, the two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." That is a statement that is filled with truth. I don't know if these two blind men fully understood what they were saying, but when they cried out, "O Lord," they're using a word that was indeed used to refer to Yahweh. This word Lord, Kyrios, was the word that was used by the Jews to refer to the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh. So they're referring to him as God. And then the term Son of David obviously is a messianic term. They were recognizing him as the Messiah. And of course, again, those who really understood the scriptures understood that the Messiah was God, that he was Yahweh. And so these two blind men there, that's a statement that is just full of wonderful truth. They're crying out to Yahweh, the Messiah, "Have mercy on us." The multitude rebuked them that they should hold their peace. And then I love this, but they cried out the more, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Why would the multitude rebuke them? Probably not. The question was whether Gentiles. There may have been some there. May have been some, but probably the majority of them would not have been Gentiles. Why rebuke, Todd? Okay. All right. They were embarrassed. Todd says social status. They were embarrassed by these blind guys. The blind men like that who are sitting by the wayside begging, they were looked down upon. They were considered, they were the down and outers, and they were maybe embarrassed by them. Here's this important, at least many of them would have recognized him as an important prophet, and here's this important prophet coming through their town, and here's these down and outers that are crying out to him, and they're embarrassed by him. And so they say, "Hey, keep quiet. Shut up." That may have been why, Lori. Okay. In this culture, in this society, somebody who's blind like this would have been considered that they were being punished by God, and so you have nothing to do with them. And certainly, this prophet of God, at the very least, some of them would have recognized him as a prophet of God. This prophet of God doesn't want anything to do with you. You're a down and outer being punished by God.
Like the priest and the Samaritan.
Yeah, right. Right, the Good Samaritan story. The priest walked on the other side. That guy is being punished by God. Any other thoughts? There may have been some here that were rebuking them for the words that they were using. How dare you call him Lord? How dare you call him Son of David? In other words, they didn't believe that. They may have believed he was a prophet, but not the Messiah. And so they may have been rebuking him for how they were referring to him. That'd be a possibility as well. The multitude rebuked him. They should hold their peace. But they cried out the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." And Jesus stood still. Doesn't tell us how long he let them go on, how far he walked before he stood still. It leaves the impression here that they were crying out for some time. "Have mercy on us, Son of David. Have mercy on us, Son of David." That this went on for a while. It doesn't tell us how long, but it seems as though it went on for a while. But finally, Jesus stood still. He called them. And he said, "What do you desire that I should do unto you?" Isn't that an interesting question? Isn't it obvious? Why would Jesus even ask that question? Here's two blind men crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Obviously, they want their sight restored. But Jesus asks, "What do you desire from me?" And of course, their answer, they say unto him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." Why did Jesus ask that question? I mean, the answer was obvious. He knew why they were calling out to him. He knew that they wanted to be healed from their blindness. Why did he ask? Okay. It engages them in the conversation so that the multitude around that was rebuking them, they needed to hear this conversation. The multitude needed their eyes opened, their spiritual eyes. Yeah, Glenn?
Was this about your sins being forgiven, or is this about you just want to be physically healed? Because why was the whole crowd there? Mm-hmm.
Often the crowds were following him just for the healing. Is it possible that Jesus wanted to see their humility? In other words, sometimes we know we have a need, but we're too filled with pride to ask. And so Jesus is going to make them ask. He's not just going to assume, even though he knew. He wasn't just going to allow them to assume that he knew, but he was going to make them ask to show their humility and their submission to him. I say that in this sense. Isn't that what our prayers are all about? Doesn't the Bible tell us that Jesus, our God, knows what we have need of before we ask? Well, if he knows what we have need of before we ask, why do we have to ask? Because in asking, we show our humility. In asking, we come in humility and acknowledge, "I have a need." And yeah, God knows before we even ask. But he wants us to ask, because it is a step of humility to ask. Sometimes we know we have a need, we want that need met, but we're too prideful to ask. We do that amongst ourselves. How many times are we too prideful to ask somebody for help? And I'll be the first to admit that in my own life. I think I shared with you back, going on a year now, but after my accident, and I was kind of, you know, laid up and only had one wing going, and I walked out of the office over here, and I was carrying this box of junk mail, and I was going to throw it in Crawford's back end of the truck. And you know, I shouldn't have been carrying it, but I'm too prideful to ask for help. So I'm carrying this big box, and I'm struggling getting out the door, and I got to go over to the truck, and I got to open up the back of the truck. And there was a couple walking up the sidewalk, and they said, "Here, let us help you." And what was my response? "I've got it." And bless this couple's heart, they, okay, and they just kept on walking. So like an idiot, I go up to the truck, and I'm stumbling around, and I'm trying to get the back of the truck open, and what a fool. And I later went to that couple and thanked them for asking and apologized for refusing their help and admitted that it was my pride. And so I think that's what Jesus is doing here. He wants them in humility to ask. And he wants us in humility to ask, not be filled with pride.
I'm sometimes of the other thought that it's like you get, as a father or coworker, you get asked 100 questions. It's like somebody comes, "What do you want now?"
That's true.
It's like, "I'm a little father."
That's true. Sometimes we can, somebody asks too much. "What do you want now?" Very true. But God never treats us that way. You know, sometimes we may feel that way. You know, it's almost like, "Okay, God, sorry, here I am again." But God never treats us that way. God never says, "Don, it's you again. Leave me alone. What do you want now? What do you want this time?" God never answers that way. And praise the Lord for that. So their response, they say unto him, "Lord, that our eyes may be open." So Jesus had compassion on them, touched their eyes. Immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. The compassion of Christ. They humbly ask for sight. Jesus, moved with compassion, gives them that sight. And that's the compassion we need to have as well. When somebody is humble enough to ask for our help, we need to have compassion on them and give them that help. And again, sometimes that's hard. For various reasons, that can be hard for us sometimes to have that compassion, and especially if it is somebody who seems to ask a lot. And we can sometimes lack that compassion. Mike and Lloyd can testify to this. We get people stopping in at the office. They need help with gas. Just in fact, at 4:30 this afternoon, a couple stopped in, and they had a doctor's appointment up in Sayre. She had just had a baby, and she had another appointment up at Sayre, and they live in Wyalusing, and her mother was babysitting the baby while she went to the doctor up in Sayre, and they got to Twanda and they were out of gas. And they stopped, could you give us enough gas to get to Wyalusing? I have no clue whether they were feeding me a line or whether that was the truth. I have no idea. But I took them up to the Dandy and put some gas in their car. But my first response inside, hopefully didn't show it. Inside, my first response was, "Oh boy, here we go again." Like Todd was saying, "Now what do you want?" But thankfully, the Lord didn't allow me to say that. And I just asked a couple of questions to just try to verify, okay, is this legit or not? And again, I don't know. But I was able to say, yeah, I'll take you up and get some gas in your car. We need to have that compassion. And we can't be taken advantage of and intentionally. You know, it doesn't hurt to try to verify the story, but we need to have compassion on those who are truly in need. Any questions, comments? Yeah, Lloyd.
Just to come off something you said, the son of David, in context, what you actually have here is they're addressing Christ as the king of the kingdom, mm-hmm. and they're asking him to do something that was predicted in the Old Testament that he would be able to do. Mm-hmm. So when he says to him, ask, what do you want me to do? He's making him say, mm-hmm. he'd give us sight. Mm-hmm. So really important. He's doing a king thing here. Mm-hmm. And the people at that time, that wasn't what they saw the Messiah as. Mm-hmm. But he was being king.
He was being king. He was fulfilling the prophecy of the Old Testament Messiah, or the prophecy concerning the Messiah. And which again brings us back to Matthew's whole purpose in writing his gospel. He's proving that Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus is doing a Messiah king thing here that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And they were asking him to do that, to do that which the Messiah is to do, as they called him Son of David. And let me just leave you with this then, because the very next account, as they leave Jericho, they're coming up on the east side of Jerusalem, up towards the Mount of Olives, to the city of Bethphage and Bethany. And that's where we enter into chapter 21 here, and we have the what we celebrate Palm Sunday, as he rides into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And so that's the next. And then what are they crying out as he rides that donkey into Jerusalem? Hosanna to the Son of David. So this context here of these blind men calling out to the Son of David serves as a tremendous introduction to now what's going to happen on that Palm Sunday, as they cry out Hosanna to the Son of David. And we'll get into that next week. But they've left Jericho. They're going up to Jerusalem, that 2,500-foot climb in 15 to 20 miles, up to the east side of the city, which is the Mount of Olives, and Bethany and Bethphage is up near the Mount of Olives on the east side of Jerusalem. So that's where we enter into chapter 21. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. We see in these two accounts, the pride of James and John and even the other disciples. We see the humility of Bartimaeus and this other blind man. And I pray, Father, that we would have that same humility. We see the example of Christ, who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Not to be served, but to serve. And may we recognize that truly the one that should be considered the greatest is the one who's best able to serve. The one who should be first place is the one who's able to be a slave. May we have that attitude. May we have that spirit within us. That spirit of Christ. That mind of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.